Thank you, Jared. Good morning. Happy New Year. If you don't know me, my name is Justin Greer. I'm the youth pastor here at Life Church. I saw a funny tweet last week. It probably applies more to last week than it does this week, but I think it's still funny. It said, "For those who celebrate, happy youth pastor gets to preach Sunday." So you get me today, for better or for worse. First of all, I want to gladly welcome the Nagals with us, Dan and Ruthie. We're very glad to have you guys back. Like Kevin said, if you guys want to know more about what they're doing in Peru, talk to them and they'll be more than happy to share with you. I don't think Kevin said this, but I also want to remind you that there are opportunities to give to them, both to their actual Peru mission, but also to them now while they're here on sabbatical. Giving is still happening and should still happen. I encourage you and challenge you to do that. I also join with Kevin in welcoming Morgan's family. We congratulate Andrew and Morgan. It's pretty crazy, right? He was one of my students once, and he's grown up and married now. So, 2025 was an interesting year, wasn't it? Most that I've heard from, anyway, have regarded 2025 as a pretty rough year, pretty terrible year for many. So I'm going to be the annoying one that gets up here and tells you that 2025 was actually pretty awesome for me. I have some complaints. Sorry. I'm pretty emotional today, and I'm 100% confident it's because our four-month-old daughter woke us up every hour last night, and I woke up around 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 with anxiety about this morning. So I am, the Spirit is working through me right now to release this energy and anxiety before you, live in front of you. So it's always awesome when God does something like this, right? It's very humbling. All right, so I certainly have complaints. But by and large, 2025 was awesome for me. I can look back and see God's presence in my life over the last year. Even and especially in moments and spaces that I did not invite him into, and even actively tried to keep him out of, right? Yet his presence was ever faithful and ever with me, ever constant, which brings me to our topic today. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. As you do, I'm going to do my best to stop crying.
It's all good.
Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. We all know the story. Or most of us probably know the story, right? It's very familiar to us. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." That's a pretty crazy thing to happen to somebody, right? "And her husband Joseph, being a just and a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." A very reasonable response, right? "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." All right, so our key word here today is the word Emmanuel. It's a Hebrew word. It's actually a combination of three different Hebrew words, meaning God with us, right? The verse that the author Matthew here is quoting is out of Isaiah 7, right? And it's verbatim, basically, right? That a virgin will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? Now remember, names in the Bible are very significant because they are very often a marker of identity upon the person that it's given to, okay? So Matthew is communicating to us, the reader, that Jesus, this baby boy, is God in all of his divinity, but God come to dwell with man. You see that? That is the identity that Matthew wants us to see here. Okay, that's who Matthew believed him to be deeply. Okay, he's not some distant, separated God, but he is here. He's here in our midst. Okay, we can spend time with him. We can meet with him. We can talk to him. We can be spoken to by him. Right? We can walk with him. We can be challenged by him. We can be encouraged by him and loved on by him, right? Because he is with us. This is who Matthew believed Jesus, the God of the universe, to be, okay? Now, let's continue to chapter 2. I'm just going to warn you ahead of time, we have a lot of ground to cover, but we're going to do a lot of reading today. So, chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring the word that I too may come and worship him.'" Herod's a nasty dude. I don't think he really wants to worship the king who was just born, right? After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Okay. So, these men from the east appeared to the king of Judea, Herod, okay? Herod the Great, as he was called, okay? And both them and Herod ask, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews?" Okay, then Herod sends these wise men off on a search to find this newborn king. Now, he secretly wants to do away with this newborn king because kings don't like it when they hear of other kings being born, right? They're not a fan of that, okay? I want you to notice the thematic flow from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Chapter 1 ends telling us that this baby is born. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And chapter 2 asks the question, where is the newborn king? Okay, there's a thematic flow. We've already been told where the newborn king is. He's with us, right? That's such an interesting thematic flow there, right? And if you continue reading, as we're about to do, you see that that theme continues, okay? what follows is a really interesting series of stories, three stories, that ultimately beg the question, where is God? Okay? And the goal for today is to read these stories, to ask ourselves this question, and allow the word to reveal Emmanuel, God with us. How about that? All right, so let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning to dive into your word. Thank you for this morning, this time to meet with you, to consume you, to see you, and to be with you. Emmanuel, God with us. God here in this presence. God here in this place, in this warehouse church, Lord. And in our hearts, Father, I pray that you would speak to all of us, challenge us, teach us something, teach us about you, ourselves, and the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so these three stories are likely familiar to many of you, right? They are also often told, especially around the Advent, Christmas season, right? And they're stories that I feel, maybe this is my experience, maybe this isn't your experience. This is the experience that I had growing up, right? These are stories that sort of get either glossed over or we view them through rose-colored glasses because they're Christmas stories. But when you really read them, they're crazy, right? They're tragic. They're terrifying, right? As I said, I have a four-month-old daughter. I would absolutely not want to go through any of the things that Mary and Joseph are about to go through with their newborn son, right? So there are three stories, three movements, right, where something awful happens. And then Matthew, the author, will end each story by connecting it to Old Testament scripture, okay? Because Matthew, like myself, is a huge Bible nerd. He's a huge scripture nerd, and he knows the scriptures really well, and he has found a way to justify his view of the identity of Jesus Christ, right? Of the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, of Emmanuel, God with us, okay? These movements guide us to ask this question, where is God? Who is God in these stories, right? And what is he doing during these tragedies, all right? So as we read, I want to invite you to do what I've already kind of displayed for you, to place yourself in the place of these characters in this story, to place yourself in the place of Mary, a woman who became pregnant through mysterious circumstances and who very likely bore the shame of that, right? And Joseph, a man who faithfully dedicated himself to this woman despite her becoming pregnant of mysterious circumstances, right? And decided to stay with them through that all, and then through it all, and then goes through everything that they're about to go through, right? Put yourself in the story and imagine how you would respond. Because I'm going to be honest, I'm just going to be vulnerable at the top. I don't think I would respond very well to these stories, right? Or to these happenings, right? So let's begin reading chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, they being the wise men, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. So, you've just given birth to your mysterious son. A son that angels have told you is the newborn king that the Old Testament scriptures have talked about. This messianic figure promised to you in the scriptures that you read. This is that king. And you've just given birth to him, okay? A bunch of strange men from the east come and give him awesome gifts that they're about to need, right? A bunch of money, right? And that they're about to absolutely burn through, I imagine. And you now hear from an angel, not the first time this has happened, by the way, not the first angel that's appeared to Mary and Joseph. You now hear from an angel that the king of Judea wants to kill this son that you just gave birth to. Right? If I'm Joseph, if I'm Mary, I'm absolutely asking, where are you, God? Because I don't see you here. This is crazy. Right? Now, this story might sound familiar to some of you already. Okay? Can you think of a story, another story in the Bible, where a foreign king uses oppression and violence to subjugate God's people? And as a result, God raises up one who would go and be the harbinger of freedom for his people. Can you think of a story? A couple, yeah. Matthew draws the connection for us already. Out of Egypt, I called my son. He's quoting Hosea 11, chapter 11, verse 1, right? And it's verbatim, right? He says, Hosea chapter 11 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Okay? So Matthew is taking this scripture that Hosea is intending to be about the past, but Matthew is using this scripture to also talk about the now for him, right? To talk about Jesus, okay? Going back to the end of Genesis, because everything in the Bible goes back to Genesis, okay? Going back to Genesis, the end, Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel, Jacob, who has been renamed Israel by God, right? So Israel and his family relocate from their homeland, the land of Canaan, to Egypt, okay? As Mary and Joseph just did, right? And centuries later, Israel's family has grown into a huge people group within the nation and empire of Egypt, okay? And the Pharaoh of Egypt is afraid because this has become a huge group of people and they represent a threat to his authority. And so, as a result, as any evil king would choose to do, he chooses to commit infanticide, right? He chooses to round up all of the really young baby boys and kill them, right? In Exodus chapter 4, God, in his declaration to Moses and in Moses' declaration to Pharaoh to release the people of Israel, to release God's people, God calls Israel his firstborn son, okay? I'm actually going to just leave all that aside. There's so much Bible nerdery that I can go along with that, but I'm just going to leave it over there, right? He calls Israel his firstborn son, okay? And then God rose up a man named Moses, again, who would go and be the vessel through which God would bring freedom to his people, right? Exodus chapter 2, I'm just going to read this for you. You don't have to turn there. Chapter 2, this is verses 23 through 25. "During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Okay? So to kind of wrap this up in a nice tidy bow, right, Matthew is pulling us, is connecting this story, this event that Mary and Joseph and Jesus went through. He's connecting it back to the people of Israel in their subjugation in Egypt, right, and the subsequent freedom that they experienced, okay? And we haven't read it yet, but we're about to read a story, another story of a king who commits infanticide, right, and a story where God raises up one who would come and be the bringer of freedom to this people, okay? Matthew is making this connection for us through a single scripture, right? So where is God, right? Again, a very natural and understandable question to ask. Where is God in this, right? He hears his people, as I just read. I'm going to read it again. "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." The people of Israel were going through some really hard stuff, to say the least, right? They were being murdered, right? They were being oppressed by an evil king, right? And God, despite maybe what some in that people group within Egypt may have thought, God was at work. Right, he wasn't absent. He wasn't ignoring the problem, so to speak. Right, he was listening. Right, he hears his people. He's with his people. Emmanuel, God with us. He's there. He's listening, and he hears us. Amen. Right. The next movement, the next story, chapter 2, verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years or old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more." So, you're a young couple, given birth to a mysterious child, and you have fled your homeland and fled to a neighboring nation who, ironically, has historically been an enemy to your people, right? And you receive word that not only is the king of Judea hunting for your child, he finds out where that child was born, and he goes there and murders a bunch of baby boys, right? Anywhere from 25 to 50 boys that night, based on the estimated population of Bethlehem at that time, right? This is heavy, right? Matthew directly quotes Jeremiah here, right? A voice was heard in Ramah weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because there are no more. Where are you, God? Right? If I'm Joseph, I'm asking that because this king is after my kid, and he's killing other kids to get to mine, right? Let's talk about Rachel. Rachel was the last and favored wife of Jacob, right? The story of Rachel's death is told in Genesis 35. Remember, everything goes back to Genesis. she is giving birth to her second son, and she's dying. And so she's suffering, right? And she's in anguish. And she cries out as she's giving birth that his name is to be Benoni, which means son of my sorrow or son of my anguish, okay? She gives birth, and then she does indeed die. And Jacob can't bear to name this child after his wife's sorrow. So he names him Benjamin instead, Benjamin, which means God of my right hand, okay? I'm left-handed. That's why I went that direction first. So Rachel was then buried near Bethlehem, which is near where Ramah would be later, okay? Fast forward many centuries, and we have Jeremiah's writings about Israel's fall to Babylon. Babylon is besieging Jerusalem, right? They're in the midst of conquering Israel, and they break through the walls, and they run through the city, and they kill a bunch of Jews, and they destroy the temple, and they conquer Jerusalem successfully, okay? And all of the Jews that they didn't kill, they round up, and they chain them up, and they ship them off to nearby Ramah. Okay? And from there, they are sent into exile into Babylon. Okay? Jeremiah writes of this in his writings in Jeremiah 31. And what he's doing here is he is poetically, this is a poem, that's what's going on here, he is poetically depicting Rachel, the wife of Jacob, the father of Joseph and Benjamin, as weeping over Israel. Right? That her sorrow is covering Jerusalem, is covering the Jewish people, is covering Israel, right? But he doesn't stop there, right? Jeremiah 31, verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. So Jeremiah is mourning, and he's lamenting, and he's weeping with Rachel here, right? He's mourning because his people have been conquered. He warned them about this ahead of time, right? That's part of the point, sure. But he is mourning what's happened to Israel. And yet in that mourning, in that lamenting, and in that weeping, he still finds hope for the future, right? A future in which God will restore his people. You see that? So where is God in this story? The author here is connecting us to the story, connecting us to Rachel, right? Showing us Rachel is weeping over Jerusalem and likely weeping over the situation in Bethlehem in present day for Mary and Joseph and their son, right? God is absolutely grieving for you, God is absolutely weeping and lamenting for and on our behalf, right? Feeling things that I don't think we are even capable of feeling, that we don't even fully understand ourselves, right? He is not apathetic to us. He is not apathetic to our struggle. He is not apathetic to our suffering, right? Yeah. He feels it every bit as much as we do, if not more, yeah. Right? And as Jeremiah is pointing out, he's at work, ready and working to make a better future for us, right? Story number 3, verse 19. But when Herod died, and we rejoice because this evil king has died, right? Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Awesome, right? That's good. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So, you've fled your homeland. You're wandering in the desert with an infant, by the way. Something I truly do not envy of them, right? Then you hear word that the king of Judea, the king who has been trying to kill your son for a couple years now, who has killed other sons as a result, right? He's dead now. And you're free to return home. But when you get back, you find that the new king is the son of the king that just died, and he's almost as bad as his father, right? And so you're afraid to return to your home. You're afraid to return to the place that your child was born. And so instead, you continue another 80 miles or so north to a land called Galilee, right? Terrifying, right? Because you're going home, but you're still not safe, right? Your child is still not safe, right? The scripture context here is really fascinating. He says that he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, you'll notice, maybe, that Matthew hasn't conveniently put this in quotes for us to show us that he's pulling this from Old Testament scripture, right? And that's because there is actually, strangely, not a single verse in the Old Testament that prophesies that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. So is Matthew making this up? Has Matthew finally lost his marbles, right? I don't think so. I think Matthew knows the scriptures more than just about anybody, right? And he knows exactly what he's doing here, okay? So, we don't have a verse in the Old Testament where the Messiah is predicted to be called a Nazarene, right? However, there are some really interesting things going on with this word, stuff that scholars are still debating. This is not 100% finalized as truth or common accepted theory, but there are many very convincing theories about this, right? The Greek word Nazaret sounds very similar to the Hebrew word Natser, which means branch or stick, okay? So we don't have any Old Testament verses where the Messiah is prophesied to be called a Nazarene, but we have many verses where the Old Testament prophets prophesy him to be called a branch, okay? So one of those, just one, is Isaiah 11:1. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Jesse was the father of David, okay, King David, and sounds like, I think that's probably my alarm. I think that's what Jesse's going to do. Oh, dang. Okay, so Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. And the quote-unquote stump of Jesse, as this verse references, is an Old Testament theme that depicts David's kingdom. Okay, David's kingdom was depicted in many verses as this mighty tree that was that bore fruit, that was ever growing, that showed a ton of potential, right? That was mighty, but then was cut short. That was cut at the stump, right? As a result of the decisions of David and of his sons and of the many kings that followed him in Israel's history, right? That through their poor decision making, to say the least, the great tree that was David's kingdom has now been reduced to nothing more than a stump. Okay, the stump of Jesse. And so as Isaiah, I'm just going to reread it actually, because I think now that you have the context, it'll make more sense. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, right? The prophets have a vision here. Isaiah here has a vision where this stump is going to grow out of it a new branch, a new shoot that is going to grow back into a great and greater kingdom, in fact, okay? And that the messianic king talked about in the Old Testament is going to bring this, is going to be that shoot, okay? And so this is what I believe and what many scholars believe Matthew is drawing from here. Matthew is making this connection to this, right? That Jesus is this shoot that's coming out of the stump of Jesse, right? That he is this fulfilled promise. He is this renewed kingdom. He is this restoration to everything that God promised Israel they would be, okay? So where is God in the midst of this tragedy? God is absolutely at work, right? He is not just at work. He is fulfilling his promises, right? Now, you may have already picked up on this, but I want you to see what Matthew is showing us here through these stories, okay? I kind of alluded to this earlier, but I'm just going to draw it and wrap it up in a nice tiny bow for us, or a nice pretty bow for us right here. Looking back at history, the people of Israel journey to Egypt, where they are then oppressed by an evil king who kills children, and then God calls them out of Egypt. And from there, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and they eventually cross the River Jordan into their promised land, okay? And here in Matthew, Jesus plays out that exact same story, right? Jesus journeys from his home to Egypt in order to avoid an oppressive king who kills children. And then he is called back out of Egypt to return home. Those are all the stories that we just read, right? The stories that follow this are, first, the story of Jesus' baptism, where he is baptized in the River Jordan. He crosses the Jordan, so to speak, right? And then he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. You see that? Jesus plays out the exact same story that Israel does in Exodus. Okay? He shares with our struggle, right? Where is God? Where is Emmanuel? Where is God with us? Right? He is with us, right? He shares in our struggle, okay? Again, he is not just some God who is apathetic to you. He is not some God who is ignoring you. He is not some so-called God who turns his back to you and crosses his arms and taps his foot in disappointment at you, right? He is with you. He's sharing in your struggles, as we've already read, right? He is sharing in your anguish and in your sorrow. Whatever 2025 was for you, whatever pain that brought for you, he is sharing with that, with you in that and more, okay? I'm going to turn to Isaiah 53. You can turn with me if you wish. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by his men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Right? Isaiah is, whether he knows it or not, depicting this messianic king who had come, that the New Testament authors understood to be Jesus of Nazareth, right? Someone who was despised for where he grew up, growing up in Nazareth, growing up in Galilee, right? He was despised just for that, but he was despised for many more things, right? And he would eventually go on to be despised for the ministry that he started and for the people that he saved and the people that he healed, including blind men and people with leprosy, right? He would be despised for teaching of a new kingdom, a new way of living that brings us peace and that brings us joy and contentment, right? And right relationship with each other. He was despised for these things, right? And the people that he served continued to serve themselves, right? And create for themselves this life of disorder and this life of chaos and this life of pain and destruction. And instead, he chose to take all of that chaos and pain and destruction upon himself and nail it with himself to a cross, right? This is the baby boy that we see born here, and this is the man that the New Testament authors believed him to be, a man who took upon himself every bit of me, good and bad, and nailed it with himself on a cross, that took upon himself everything that humanity has done, everything that humanity has thought, everything humanity will do, right, and nailed it with himself to a cross. The story doesn't end here, of course, right? Emmanuel and his followers embark on a 3-year journey, as I've already talked about, this ministry where they go around and Jesus heals people and he teaches them and he challenges them and he tries to rear them up into a better way, right? And for 3 years, Jesus truly was Emmanuel, God with us. God in all of his divinity, not a compromise of, but a perfect combination of God and humanity, right? Dwelling with his people. Truly, Emmanuel, God with us. And then the powers that be conspired and arrested him and put him on a sham trial, and they nailed him to a cross, right? And they sealed him in a tomb so that nobody could be with him anymore, right? And his people, his followers, were terrified at this point, understandably so, because Emmanuel, God with us, was not with us anymore. What are we going to do when Emmanuel, God with us, doesn't feel with us now? Who am I going to be when Emmanuel, God with us, doesn't feel with me right now? Right? Gladly, the story doesn't end there, because on the third day, that tomb opened up and out came the king who conquered death, right? And the king who conquered death on my behalf so that I could have life eternally. Life abundantly, right? He's not hiding away. He's not withdrawn from us. He's not disappointed in us. He doesn't hate us, right? And he certainly hasn't been defeated. He hears us. He grieves with us. He mourns with and for us, even when we fight mourning and grief, right? And he's at work in us, working to make me better, working to make my life heaven on earth, working to make this place heaven on earth. Yes. Even when we do everything we can to make it hell on earth, right? Mm-hmm. Emmanuel, God with us. We see the way the world is, and completely understandably, right? We wonder how a God that this book tells us is a God of justice. How could that possibly be, right? How could we believe in a God of justice who reigns over a world in which the things just from just a single year happen, right? We experience pain, we experience trauma, we experience lack and suffering in whatever ways, whatever your specific flavor of suffering is, right? We wonder, how is it possible that God can claim to be Emmanuel, right? And more than that, more than just being with me, but he wants to know me and he wants to have a relationship with me and he wants to bless me, right? I don't think I have to stretch your imagination much to find that there are many of us here today that don't feel very blessed sometimes. There are very likely many people in this room that do not feel blessed right now, right? And I sympathize with that. I empathize with that even, right? The arrival of King Jesus was not this peaceful, serene event, right? That we depict in our Christmas stories, that we depict in our Christmas decorations on our lawn, right? Not that there's anything wrong with any of that, right? It just simply didn't look like that, right? It was filled with fear and tragedy and pain and confusion and suffering, right? I don't really even know where to go from here, right? Because it's so easy for me to stand up here and tell you that God is with you. It's cliche even, and I hate that. I hate being cliche, right? But I don't know what to tell you other than to sensitively, but boldly and confidently tell you that he is with you, right? That he is not just with you, he is deep in the fight with you. Whatever your specific flavor of fighting looks like, he is in that with you. And he's fighting for you, right? That's good news. That's the gospel, right? I've had my own share of struggles in the past, still do now, but some truly horrific times, right? But I know that there are people in this room who have been through and are currently going through far worse than I have. And again, I know it's cliche and easy for me to say this, but he's so good. He's with you, right? Our suffering would lead us down a path where we choose to believe in a God that couldn't possibly care about me. But that's not the picture that these stories paint, not for me anyway. The picture that's painted before me here is a God who loves me more than I could possibly imagine. Again, a picture of a God who grieves with us and mourns with us and is there in the fight with you and is fighting in ways that you couldn't possibly even imagine right now. I have to believe this, right? Because without this truth that God is with me and working to make an eternal life for me, I don't really find much hope in this, if I'm being honest with you. Emmanuel, God with us. I encourage you, if this is something you struggle with, well, even if you don't, this is a good exercise, right? I encourage you to examine your life, just 2025, if that's a good starting place for you, but whatever. Look throughout your life and see if you can find God in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your trauma, whatever that may be, in the midst of your joy, in the midst of your success, right, and all of it, right. Look and see if you can see Emmanuel, God with us, right. Would you stand with me, please? I'm not sure that you guys are quite as exhausted as I am now. Matthew chapter 1 draws from the prophets and says that a newborn king would be called Emmanuel, God with us, right? And then as I've displayed for you in just the first couple chapters of Matthew, Matthew displays what it looks like for Emmanuel to be Emmanuel, for God to be with us, right? And the rest of his gospel plays out in much the same way, right? Many, many stories that depict Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. But Matthew doesn't stop there, because Matthew is really cool and really smart guy, and he was listening to Jesus, right? This is the very end of Matthew, the last couple of sentences, right? This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He has died, he has risen again, and he is now meeting with his disciples for one of the last times that he will meet with them, right? And he tells them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Pray with me. Father, we are feeling many things in this new season, in this new year. Pain, suffering, fear, uncertainty, right? But hopefully hope. Hopefully. I pray, Lord, for hope. A hope that can only come from you, that can only be in you, right? The hope and trust, as difficult as it is to trust this, Lord, the trust that you are who you say you are, Emmanuel, God with us, that through everything that we saw in just the last year, in the news cycle, in our lives, in our friends and our families' lives, right? That through that, we can somehow come to believe in and trust in you. To trust that you are working, that you are grieving more than we are, and you're at work having already set before us the path to eternal life, the path to salvation, the path that leads us out of this hell on earth place and leads us to heaven on earth instead. Continue to teach us, Lord, what it means for you to be Emmanuel, God with us, Lord, but teach us how we can abide in you, how we can live in and with you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need or would like some prayer, there are going to be some elders and leaders available in the prayer room off to my right, your left over there. I bless you. I bless you in this week, in this new year. And let me say the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Be blessed. Thank you.